It was about 2, maybe 3 o'clock in the morning when I was woken up. I was trying to sleep in a cot in an unused hospital room. And, my pager woke me up, which will tell you how many years ago it was. So about 17 years ago, I was doing a residency as a hospital chaplain, part of just learning how to be a pastor. And I was called to the cardiac unit. And there, about 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, I just remember that conversation with a man who had been in his late 40s, who had just had a heart attack. And I remember him just locking eyes with me and just asking this question, why did God do this to me? And I just remember the raw honesty of that moment. And it really was ultimately something that helped me to be a pastor, because in the days since then, I can't think of a week where I haven't had basically that conversation. The question of, so if God exists, why is there so much suffering in the world? If God exists, why is there so much suffering in my life? If God is so good, why does so much bad happen to me? Why does so much bad happen to people that didn't, by any earthly human standards, certainly didn't deserve it? So I'm looking in the eyes of this guy, and he's in mid-40s, and he's just had a heart attack. His whole life has changed, and he's tried to live right. He's tried to eat right, and exercise. And I remember he was a lapsed Catholic, He wasn't real active in his faith, but sure knew about God. Now, thankfully, I had the presence of mind in that moment to not try to make a list of all the reasons why this might be happening to him. Because the truth is, he didn't really need a list. He just needed somebody to listen. And thankfully, I had the presence of mind to just do that. I think he just needed somebody to hear his pain, and somebody that felt in the moment at least like a representative of God that he could tell off. But in the days since then, like I said, I don't think a week has gone by where I haven't had that conversation at least once. I was in Yakima yesterday. I was at a part of a funeral for a friend of mine. The woman who passed away was in her mid-80s. But lingering in the fellowship hall in the downstairs of Wiley Heights Covenant Church, this dear congregation that was the first place that called me into ministry in my early 20s, and had exactly the same conversation as a sweet elderly woman looked me in the eye and said, well, why does so much bad seem to happen in this world? You've probably wondered about that question. Hope you have. Or you've had a close friend that has. In the midst of tragedy, in the midst of suffering, how can we not ask that question and just honestly wonder about it? Now, we're in a series that is all about defending your faith. So our January series is called Defending Your Faith Without Becoming a Jerk. So at least I thought that was a kind of a clever title. But the theme verse, of course, for our series, if you've been with me and with us throughout the series, is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And why don't we just say it out loud together, get a little energy back in the room after a bit of a downer moment here. Let's just say it out loud together. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So throughout the series, we've been reminding each other that there are reasons for the hope you have. So about 3 weeks back, we looked at least 5 reasons, solid reasons for faith, because part of you being equipped to be able to give an answer to everyone who asks is that when somebody says something like, there's really no reason to believe, or there's no evidence for God, or God is this isn't it just kind of irrational or childish to believe in God? That you're equipped, you're ready to like give some sort of a response. And so I urge you to maybe check out the podcast from a few weeks back or look on any of the kind of the support materials that we provided on our Facebook page or even in the bulletin this week. Because what I hope that you would have is I hope you would be equipped. You'd be ready to say something like, you know, when that honest statement comes up, so there's no real reason to believe in God, is there? You're able to say something like this. Well, that's funny. I can think of at least four. I can think of at least five. However many you've actually got memorized or you're kind of ready to go with. But I want you to be equipped. I want you to be equipped to give an honest, respectful answer to that really honest question. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at how the sovereignty of God and the Bible's teaching that God is ultimately in control of everything, that God is even the giver of faith. The very faith that we respond to God with is something that God gives us in advance to enable us to respond to him. And so when you are having a conversation with somebody about faith, one of the best assumptions you and I and we can make is to assume that God is already at work in your friend. I mean, the very fact that you're having a conversation about faith is at least a possible indicator that God has gone before you. God has already prepped history for this moment where you can have this conversation. And so the advice I was giving a couple weeks back is that rather than feel like we need to push our faith on anyone, it's the idea that we can pull faith. God is already at work. It's helping people to connect the dots to things they may not yet, that are already present in their life, and faith that is already present in their life that they may not yet see. So you don't push, you pull. Or the phrase I urge you to memorize was pull, don't push. You look for how God is already at work in your friend, and you help them to see it. Anyway, so let's go back to the big question of the day. You know, even when I was preparing for this series, put a little Facebook poll out, you know, what are the questions that you hear people asking about faith? And this is by far the top question. And I think it's just so honest. So if God exists, why is there so much suffering in the world? You say that God is good and God loves everything. Well, I look around and not everything is good and not everything is loving. So what's going on? So as we look at this question, I want to approach it from two different angles. First, I want to do something to kind of equip your head to be looking at this question maybe in a way that you haven't before, or just to equip you to have a maybe more articulate answer than you've had before, and then to look at it from the perspective of the heart. So then what do we do? How do we live because of that? How do we treat one another because of that? So let's start with the head, okay? Now, about 200 years before the time of Christ, there was a Stoic philosopher named Epicurus, and he put it this way, and we'll put this up on the screen, because when you first hear this kind of set of assumptions, this logic chain, you might go, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And you've probably had many conversations with people, or maybe you've had moments in your own life where an argument for God or against God would be a little bit like this one. So if God is willing to prevent suffering but not able, then he is not all-powerful. If God is able to prevent suffering but not willing, then therefore he is not good, right? Therefore, since suffering exists in the world, punch your neighbor on the shoulder and say, suffering exists in the world. Case in point, right? Like just like that. Okay, some of you even did that. Thank you. That was fun. Okay. Since suffering exists in the world, then God must either be not all-powerful, not all-good, or he doesn't exist at all. Have you heard people thinking in that kind of a way? Yes? No? A little bit? So underneath that set of statements are two assumptions, one of which I would say is true. The other one we're going to question a little bit. There's two underlying assumptions. The first is this. So if God is all powerful, then he can create any world he wants. True? Yeah, that's true. Okay. If God is good, then he prefers a world without suffering. But both of those assumptions are present in that Epicurean argument, in that thought, you know, the thing that we just looked at. So I want to examine each of these assumptions a little bit. So here's the first one. If God is all-powerful, then he can create any world that he wants. But here's the question we need to ask. But what if God wants a world where people have the ability to freely choose his love? What if that's what God wants more than anything else? What if, rather than God's highest aim being the alleviation of suffering, that God's highest goal is the presence of love? One of the best summaries of the Bible is found on the lips of Jesus. Jesus was once asked, "What is the most important commandment in the Bible?" You might already have this verse memorized. So, you know, this same verse shows up in every one of the Gospels, but I'm going to quote the one from Matthew. Let's take a quick look at that. So Jesus was asked, "What's the most important commandment?" And Jesus replied, verse 37 of Matthew 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it." What's the first word? Love. Love your neighbor as yourself. So on the lips of Jesus, God incarnate, the best representation that we have, the best way of understanding the heart of God the Father, are these words: love God, love neighbor. What does God want from you? What does God want for you? God wants love. That you receive his love, that you know his love, and that you give his love to one another, and that you respond to his love with love of your own. But here's the thing about love. Now, you probably learned this in junior high when, if you're like me, you tried to ask somebody out by passing them a little note, say, "Would you like to go out with me? Check yes or no." Now you kids, you do it with text messages, and that's just about as lame as it was when we did it with pieces of paper. But see, this is true. This is true, though. Check, hang with me on this, okay? Is it true love always has the capacity to reject, right? If you're going to ask somebody out, there is both a yes box and a no box, or you're not really asking them out, correct? Love always has the capacity to reject, because love requires having the ability to choose. And so if God's greatest aim for this world isn't so much the elimination of suffering, but the presence of love, if God's greatest desire for you, for me, for us, is for us to know his love and respond to his love, then there always must be in this world the capacity to reject his love. And as we look at the world around us, that is exactly what we are seeing. The Bible starts off with the story of the representatives of humanity, Adam and Eve. In the Garden of Eden, everything is perfect. God is pouring out his love to them in a world that is flawless. And what do? They reject it. And we live in that legacy, both as we experience the effects of that rejection over the millennia or more, and as we experience the cumulative effects of human sin around us, and as we experience the effects of that rebellion in our own lives. And we experience the moral equivalent of, I was thinking about this, you know, how you've heard of the Bird Box Challenge, social media. That should not apply to power tools. You know, if you're a carpenter getting ready to frame a house, do not try the Bird Box Challenge. You will whack your thumb and it will hurt tremendously, and you'll have nobody to blame but yourself, right? So we live where we experience the moral consequences of our own choices. We live in a world where we experience the pain of the moral choices of others. We get hurt by the brokenness of the world. And we live in a world that was created for good, but is fundamentally flawed because we together have rejected God. Because it seems God has created this world where the thing that he is desiring for us and from us most of all is love. Is love. And love requires having the ability to choose. It requires it. Okay, so that's related to the first assumption. Let's take a look at the second one. See, the second assumption says, if God is good, then he prefers a world without suffering. But we've already talked about that. That what God prefers is a world of love. And we need to look at this question. So, but what if God allows suffering in order that a greater good might result? He allows suffering because what he is looking to foster is a world of love. A world of love. But that means that good can come from suffering. I was reminded of when our daughter Elizabeth was three. Well, this happened a bit before she was three, but the story I'm going to tell you happened when she was three. So when her first teeth came in, her top front teeth, through no fault of her own, they came in very decayed. We learned later that she had acid reflux. Okay, so her teeth came in and they were kind of yucky, and they were diseased. And so on about her second trip to the dentist, we had to make a plan to have her first two teeth extracted for her own health. And I remember, because this is when she was three, and so we're in at the dentist, it was a wonderful dentist, just as gentle as could possibly be, but still, you know, she's three. And remember, we're sitting in the dentist chair, and so she's sitting on my lap, I've got my arms around her, and with the dentist, we're just trying to talk her through and explain what's about to happen. Honey, they're about to poke you with a needle inside your mouth. And it's going to sting a little bit, but it's going to actually make it not hurt later on. And so they're doing that. And she was super brave. She was just as strong as you would imagine a three-year-old to be, but there was no possible way she could have understood what was going on in that moment. So they numb her down, and then they pulled my baby's teeth out of her head. And it hurt. And it bled. And I just remember just holding her in my arms as all this is going on, and there's no way she could have understood it. And the thing is, for any of us who are parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles, we would have done the same kind of thing. Because we know that sometimes good can come from suffering. Sometimes we need to undergo short-term suffering in order to get long-term benefit. Now Elizabeth is 14, and I hope you have an opportunity to make her smile. It's worth the viewing. Her teeth are beautiful. She's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful girl. But one of the reasons why her teeth are so healthy and beautiful is because of that moment when she was three. Good can come from suffering. We know that, even though we don't like it. And as Christians, part of the Christian faith is that not only can good come from suffering, as a good does come from suffering. That there is one human being that has suffered more than any other, the only human who lived a perfect and sinless life. That Jesus, through no fault of his own, would be nailed to a Roman cross, would die a criminal's death, would die in ways like, you know, even the word excruciating, you've heard excruciating as though being crucified. That's the etymology of the word. Jesus would die a death so painful that we have words just like set aside to describe the degree of pain that he went through. And that he endured that for our benefit. That Jesus chose suffering for the sake of love. And so good does come from suffering. And even in the moment of Jesus being crucified, even his closest friends couldn't see the long-term benefit that would result from it. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they saw the full purpose for the crucifixion. Romans 8:28 is a passage that is kind of foundational for our understanding of the sovereignty of God. It says this, "And in all things, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." It's this idea that somehow, in the big picture of the universe, when 10,000 years, a million years from now, you look back on your life, you'll be able to say, even my darkest days, somehow, in God's plan, served a good purpose. Somehow, from the perspective of eternity, the things that you and I are going through, the things that God has allowed into this world, even if God did not cause the things, even if the things that we endured were because of the sin of others, because of the cumulative sin of humanity, even those things, God has found a way to use those things for good. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And we remember that from that, hopefully having this perspective of trust, that as we endure hardship and suffering, we can see God's hand at work somewhere around it, behind it, and in the midst of it. C.S. Lewis put it this way: we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That God gets our attention through suffering. I imagine if we took the time to share stories around this room of, you know, when you started to think about God in your life. For some, yes, it'll be the, you know, I learned about God through my grandmother and I saw the love and I went to Sunday school. But for many, it's going to be, I learned about the love of God in the midst of my addiction. I learned about the love of God right after my car accident. I learned about the love of God while I was passed out in the gutter. I learned about the love of God after the divorce. I learned about the love of God after that great loss. I learned about the love of God after the heart attack. God can use suffering for good. So that's the head piece of it, you know, the sovereignty of God and God's preference for love even over comfort, his preference for love even over the elimination of suffering. We also need to remember the heart part of it. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 would say this: rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Those were written as instructions to Christians of how we treat one another. That in the midst of suffering, we don't just say, hey, by the way, it's all going to work out in the end. That's not the right answer. Thankfully, 3 o'clock in the morning in the cardiac unit, I had the presence of mind to not try to give that kind of a cheap answer. There was a story in the book of John where Jesus, one of Jesus' best friends dies, a guy by the name of Lazarus. And he receives word of it a couple days later, and he sort of takes his time showing up at Lazarus' place. But as Jesus comes to the house, he sees Lazarus' sisters, and they're just distraught, Mary and Martha. He's a family he's known for a long time, and he loves them very much. And even though, I mean, as you look at the whole story of Lazarus, I mean, even though Jesus would be raising Lazarus from the dead, it's one of his greatest miracles. Even though that was about to happen, as Jesus approached the house And he meets Mary and Martha, and he just sees how distraught they are. Jesus doesn't give them pat answers. Jesus doesn't say, stop crying. Don't be a baby. Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, well, in John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, also gives us profound insight into the character of Jesus. Instead, in the midst of the pain, Jesus wept. He knew the end of the story for Lazarus, and yet he also empathized with the experience of the pain for him, and I would suggest for us as well today. You need to know, can I see your eyes? You need to know that God understands your pain. See, unlike humans, God is able to see both sides of the story at once. So let's imagine here's a business and it's going through a struggle, and so the CEO is sitting up in a boardroom and makes the brave decision, we're going to cut 10% of the labor force. Bravely signs the documents to send out pink slips to hundreds or thousands of people. But that CEO, she, he, whoever it is, they don't understand. In that moment, at least, they don't understand what it's like to be in the living room of a family that's just lost their job. They don't understand. But God does. Not only does he see the big picture of what he's doing in the world in the midst of the suffering and through the suffering and in spite of the suffering, God understands what it's like to suffer. And just think about it. When you pray and you're saying, you know, like that guy, middle of the night in the cardiac unit, God, where are you? God, why is this happening to me? You're talking to a God who knows what it's like to lose his son. You're talking to a God who knows what it's like to bleed. You're talking to a God who knows what it's like to have nails driven through his feet and hands. You're talking to a God who understands what it's like to have his friends reject him, understands what it's like to be hungry and cold, to be lonely. Talking to a God who understands that even in the midst of the greatest act of his life would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you talk to God, when we talk to God, he truly understands. As a Christian, if you would describe yourself as a person of faith, it's okay to be sad. It's okay to be depressed. It's okay to grieve. Because there are days where it hurts. But you also need to know that there are no days. There are no days without hope. And there are no days without love. And there are no days without a God who is nearer than you could ever imagine. And who understands what you're going through. There are no days like that. So as we look to apply this message to our life, I do hope I've equipped your head a little bit today. But even more, I hope that I've reminded you that you can bring all this, all the yucky stuff. You can bring it all to God. You can give him your grief. You can let him have it. You can tell him off in the middle of the night, and he's not going anywhere. He understands. So I'm going to invite us to enter into a time of prayer. And if you bow your heads with me, and I'm going to invite you in that prayer time, if you're feeling comfortable doing so, or maybe you just find you need to, just to allow God into your pain. or if there's someone on your heart today, because you know they're going through it. They're in the midst of the struggle. They're in the midst of the suffering. Just to give them to the Lord. He's closer than you think. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for reminders that we find in your word that you really are good and you really are powerful. Thank you for the reminder that you choose love. Even if it means that there's going to be suffering. And thank you that it's not just our suffering, but yours as well. That you suffer with us and you've suffered for us, and that through your suffering, we have hope. That through the suffering of Jesus, death has been defeated. And that even the worst day of our life here, the will pale in comparison to the joy that we will have with you in eternity. So God, as we grieve, as we hope, as we hurt today, to whatever degree that's true for any of us here in the room, Lord, we want to give that to you. Thank you that you empathize with our pain. And Lord, help us, even as we silently hand our pain over to you. And so friends, as we're kind of even processing some of this stuff together, like maybe have one more opportunity just to minister to you today. If you're just going through an especially tough time, I don't want to put you on the spot. I don't want to make you do anything weird. But if you're just kind of going through an especially tough time today, and you just need to know that God is with you, and you're reaching out to Him this morning and asking Him to help, can we just make eye contact for a moment? Just for a moment. There we go. That's kind of what I thought. Lots of eyes. We're in this together, you know that, right? So we minister to one another. If it's appropriate, maybe grab the hand of the person next to you and let's pray out loud. Dear God, thank you that you love us enough that you would suffer for our rebellion against you, for our rejecting you, for our choosing sin, and that you suffered for us to break the chains of sin that hurt us, that bind us, and that keep us from you. Help us to know how near you are, how loving you are, and help us to choose you even as you've chosen us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.